Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for all that you have given us. We praise you for your word, for the works of your Son on this earth. And we praise you for this book of Matthew, which we can read. We can understand not only his lifetime and his teaching, but how it applies to us as disciples in this day and age. I pray that would be the case with us today. I pray you would be with me and allow me to speak your truth and your words alone. I pray that we would interpret this text rightly and correctly, that you would work in each and every one of our hearts, and that you would give us discernment and understanding about this text. And I pray that you would enable all of these things to give you glory, to further your kingdom, and to mature us into Christ-like people day by day. I pray this in Christ's most holy and precious name. Amen. We are in Matthew 15, working our way through the chapter. I know we've kind of concluded really down through verse 20, which is this dialogue section that deals with Christ confronting the Pharisees. And up to this point in verses really 10 through 20, he addresses the problem of their understanding of what we'll just call the human heart in general. And it is extremely scathing. The last four verses, 16 through 20, really, is this whole section where Christ makes it very and unbelievably clear that we are desperately in need of the gospel, that the human heart is not capable of goodness outside of Christ. It is something that requires Christ. And what I mean by that is that there is no way a human being will ever be pure or righteous or holy before God while it looks like this, right? While our heart is not only capable, but fully able and functioning in all these ways. He lists all these different sins that the human heart produces, right, in verses 18 and 19. Bad thoughts, immorality, theft, false witness, slander, the list goes on. And this is just one section of Scripture that deals on this topic. And the whole thesis, really, is that the human heart needs to change, right? It cannot continue in the way that it is going. It's some pretty serious statements about the sinfulness of man and the total depravity of man, and this text forces us to realize how desperately that heart has to be regenerated with the blood of Christ. Why he comes not just to offer, like the Pharisees think, right, these statements on purity. Christ could have just simply educated them hypothetically on their law, right? Just do better. Just function better. Be more specific. Do X, Y, and Z a little bit harder. We know that was never going to resolve any problems. That's not going to fix anything. So this text forces us into the gospel. It forces us to realize how deep we are down the hole of crimes committed against a holy God. And it can be difficult in many cases for us to remember this. I remember watching an interview of R.C. Sproul, and he's on a stage, and there's a bunch of, it's a big Ligonier conference, and they're doing like a Q&A, and they're letting people just kind of ask questions, and somebody asks R.C. Sproul, this is a bad idea, but they ask him, they say, how could God be so cruel to Adam and Eve in the garden to punish them for their sinfulness? And R.C. Sproul didn't like that question very much. He got very much on their case. He said, I think his exact words was, who do you think you are? He was very serious. And the point being, it can be easy to get lost in our typical human thinking of we're not really that bad in terms of Christ, in terms of righteousness. You know, we're mostly righteous, at least by modern American standards, right? And we have to break ourselves of that thinking that an infinite and holy God thinks so far above us in terms of holiness and righteousness. Hopefully this really forces us to consider the gospel. This forces us to realize how great and deep is his grace and his mercy for saving people he did not have to save. And so I say all these things because in verse 21, there's a transition section, and you see how we kind of change pace here in verse 21 and down. We start a new section, a new chapter, and we come back to a pretty common theme, which has been very clear throughout Matthew, which is, I will say, the larger category being the deeds of Christ, right? His miracles, his miraculous function, his ability to institute any and all power instantaneously across any boards, right? He can command demons to surrender instantaneously. He can heal any and all possible ailments. He can raise people from the dead. He can command nature itself, and it must obey him intrinsically. All right, he's demonstrated all these works, all this incredible power, power that even the greatest prophet of the Old Testament could not hope to emulate, right? And he can do that all on a 24-hour basis, right? All the works of Elijah can be done in a day by Christ, and he has done that, right? There's no way, and Matthew writes all these to make his point, right? There's no possible way on this planet, if you saw and understood and realized the truth of these matters, that you could say he's not the Son of God, right? This is proof of the deity of Christ. No one ever in the history of this planet has been able to demonstrate so much supernatural, miraculous power instantaneously, like Christ can all the time. And Matthew writes to that effect. Matthew's purpose and goal in writing this letter, in one case, is to convince of the deity of Christ. He is the Son of God. And so this particular story, though, is one story of such a case where we see the power of Christ, we see his divinity, we see his deity, his ability to instantaneously control the spiritual realm, right? Instantaneously command demons. But this is a very unique case, and we know this is a unique case because this one is often held up as kind of a cruel one from Christ. This is kind of the caricature tale of Christ at least acting, shall we say, uncharacteristically. Let's put it that way. And so I want to read it here in Matthew, and then we'll read Mark's version of it. Matthew says, "And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman came from that region and was crying out, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.' And he did not answer her a word. And the disciples came and begged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she is crying out after us.' He answered, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' But she came and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered, 'It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' And she said, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table.' The Lord answered her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed instantly." This is a fascinating section of Christ's healing, because not only do we get to see the deed, but we get to see some of the dialogue that leads up to it, and with a very special case, right? Which seems to us to be uncharacteristic at first. How could Christ, in good conscience, turn away somebody in need of healing? That it seems to be opposed to all of our logical thinking of Christ up to this point. And we see a couple of things happen immediately. One, the setting changes, right? That is something that we immediately consider in verse 21. This is a new area. He moves away from this confrontation with the Pharisees he's had very publicly. He moves away from this area of private instruction with the disciples about the human heart. And he apparently moves somewhere very remote. Then we see the second thing immediately from this passage is that there is a plea from a very unique case. The subject here being a Canaanite woman specifically, right? This is a unique identifier. Nowhere else in these miraculous stories do you see a Canaanite woman identified. This is a specific highlighted reason. The second one is Jesus' initial response, which kind of stumps us for a minute. How could Jesus say that, right, to this woman? And then, of course, we see her unusually humble answer, and then finally the resolution. There's five different parts of this little story here. And I'll look at that, and I want to also look at Mark's story. Mark is the only other record we have of this story. Luke does not record it, and John does not record it. But Mark does in Mark chapter 7. And I know we've talked about this before. When you see these differences in the stories and the narratives between the Gospels, there's no incongruency or inconsistency happening, but the God that has inspired Scripture has inspired these men to record different details for their benefit. And so we see that starting in verse 24 of Mark 7. "And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon." Okay, same problem, or the same location. "He entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden." Okay, here we got a detail that Matthew does not inform us about. This was designed to be a point of solitude. That's the first thing we realize. This was supposed to be hidden. This was not supposed to be Jesus publicly ministering in Tyre and Sidon. This was an exceptional case. "But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syro-Phoenician by birth. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." The answer does differ a little bit here. You will note that in Mark's account, her answer slightly differs. She doesn't include the fact that it's the crumbs under the master's table. It's the children's crumbs. Minor detail. We'll get to that here in just a minute. And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Okay, so there's a couple things that Mark tells us, which gives us a larger, broader understanding of this event. One is that this was supposed to be a quiet encounter, right? Here's another case, and we've already seen this in Matthew 14, right? Where Jesus is definitely has a habit where in some cases, in a few cases, he will go out and try to have private space, either with him personally, with the Father, or with the disciples, right? And thus you get the story of the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 14, where it's not uncommon for him to go out and seek solitude or privacy, and it gets upended, right? The crowds just come out there, they follow him anyway. Doesn't matter when he tries to escape. And the same thing happens here. It is fascinating that he goes to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, if you look at a map, and if you're familiar with the geography of Israel, Tyre and Sidon is the very top. It's the northernmost border, right? It's way up here. Tyre and Sidon are typically, as Mark understands, the area of the Phoenicians, or at least they were the ancient Phoenicians, and they were their neighbors, what would be modern-day Lebanon in modern times. But this is the very edge of Israel, right? This is the very border right here. This is the region that is outside technical Judean borders. The Jews don't live here, right? So a few things are happening here. One is that he has reached a point where he is going so far away to achieve some kind of solitude, right? He is going to the absolute nth degree of the borders that he can reach to get away from this crowd. And there's some scholars that make the argument, and you might be able to see a reason for this argument. You may not. We can't really prove it one way or the other, that he does this to get away from the Pharisees, right? They see this big confrontation. It's very public. And we know in chapter 12 that he's already done this before, where the Pharisees have been very antagonistic towards him, and so he deliberately goes out of his way to go away from them and try to remove himself from the conflict. This could be another instance of that. The text does not tell us. What it does tell us is that he goes to the district that is technically outside Judean borders, right, to get away. This is going very far out of the spectrum of the area that he is very publicly under the spotlight. He wants some solace. And we know a little bit about, we know a lot, in fact, archaeologically speaking, about Tyre and Sidon, but for our purposes today, we know this was most certainly a people that, at least by and large, were pretty antagonistic towards the Jewish people. Tyre and Sidon weren't friends with Judea. And, I mean, you could say that about most of the neighbors, the Gentile neighbors around Judea. None of them really liked the Jewish people very much, but the Tyre and Sidon were a particular case. Pretty classic Gentile civilization. You've heard of the Phoenician Empire. They were existed way even before Solomon's time. They've been there a very long time. And we know this because Solomon has dealings with them when he builds the temple. The Phoenicians, you know, to this day, we use technically a Phoenician alphabet. They were people that were seafarers. They were very communicating with various nations throughout the Mediterranean. For that reason, they were expert sailors. It's fascinating. You see some of the stories that deal with them in the Old Testament, Tyre and Sidon, the Phoenicians, and Ezekiel 26 and 27 is a big one. You can go to Ezekiel 26 and you'll see this big, long list of prophecies against them for their pride. Specifically is the thing that the Old Testament cites against them, their proud nature. Apparently in Ezekiel 26 and 27, God condemns them because they think they cannot be beaten. They are the best sailors. They have all the knowledge. They have all the power. They control the seas, and they're the boss. And the Lord rebukes them in Ezekiel. That's several hundred years ago. We know by this time the Phoenician Empire is long gone. Alexander the Great put an end to it in about 100 BC. They're just a subsidiary state now, just like Judea under Roman rule. But they are most definitely pagan. They worship false gods. They worship Eastern gods. They are most certainly a people that as old as they are, were very immersed in that pagan culture. And I know we've talked about this to a great degree as well. It is such a fascinating case that the four Gospels alone contain this amazing cross-section of what we'll just call biblical demonology, right? That you see all these examples of demon possession in nowhere really in the Old Testament, or very few, and nowhere really some in the epistles and Acts, but by far the majority in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the reason for this, and I mentioned this some chapters ago, is we are looking at a cross-section of a people that have become so immersed in pagan religion and ideologies and the cultic practices that surround them that spiritual powers are at work in all of these various pagan gods. And almost every case that you see is an example of that. Here's a Canaanite woman. She's not Jewish, right? She has no, as far as we are understanding, no interest whatsoever. This is a woman who's immersed in a pagan world, right? In Eastern gods. And naturally, her daughter, at this stage, we understand, is either her, the Canaanite woman, specifically caught up in it, or her daughter was victimized as a result of it. But regardless, here's a woman who was messing around or was in some way involved in the pagan cult and is now paying the consequences of it. Now, that's what we know about Tyre and Sidon at this point, so it's no surprise that we see real evidence of demon possession in this particular territory. What is surprising is the words that come from her mouth. I know Matthew says she's a Canaanite, and Mark says she's a Syrophoenician. They're one and the same. A Canaanite, technically, on Old Testament theology, pen and paper means someone who lives in Canaan. But by this point in time, and in the Gospels, in about 30 AD, a Canaanite was kind of just a general catch-all term for anyone outside of Israel, the Gentiles. It was just a very lump term for any of those who were non-Jewish, okay? That's a Canaanite that lives in the area that's in that general eastern seaboard of the Mediterranean, but by and large is not Jewish. And so this is a specific type of Canaanite. This is a Syrophoenician woman. So, that being said, we see her immediate request, and we note that she comes out of this region, verse 22, and we know also the text says she is crying, and that Greek word there is loud shouting, crying, screaming. This is someone very loud, someone very open in their proclamation. This is a very emotional and loud plea. She wants to get his attention, right? This is not a whisper. This is not a statement. This is outright crying for his help loudly. And we have her plea. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. That's fascinating. She uses his title. This is a pagan woman, right? Her king is not David by any stretch of the imagination. She certainly isn't looking for the king of Israel unless she is becoming in some part Jewish, which is not stated in this text, right? But she uses his correct title of royalty. Now, we've looked at this sometime previously as well in Matthew, and I know I'm relying on previous work that we've done already. The Son of David is a specific title that Jesus doesn't really negate to himself. He calls himself the Son of Man, but the Son of David is supposed to convey a specific idea of kingship, right? The Son of David is the one that these people, the Jewish people, are fully aware of will sit on the Jewish throne, right? They are aware of the Davidic covenant. The people of this time are very aware and know that God made it very clear that a son of David will always sit on the throne of Israel. And so to say you are the son of David is to say you're the king, right? You are the ruler. You're the one that that's been prophesied of David who will sit on our throne, right? She's calling him a king. She's calling him the Lord. She's calling him the master of Israel. And this is fascinating, especially to come from this particular case. Her interest is not in the kingship of Israel, right? Her interest is not in the kingship of the Jews, but she still ascribes him this title of authority, right? She knows that she's taking him seriously. And we could say much about the Son of David. We could say much about whether what she really means by this, whether or not she really understands what she is saying, and that this is a woman who understands he is the prophesied king that has been prophesied since David, who will sit on the throne of Israel, or if she has, suffice to say, just heard this title and know this is his general ascription of title and just uses this to get his attention. The text doesn't really tell us. But what matters is that in this particular case, this woman has at least heard his fame and understands him to be a man of divine kingly power and authority. Right? That's a fairly clear assumption. It's a statement of respect. But then we see her request. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. It is kind of interesting that you see the modifier there, severely oppressed. I know we've looked at this in chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew as well. There's a lot we could say about the occult and demonology in the New Testament. And you see some examples of demonology that we shall, I know at the risk of sounding crazy, don't sound too severe. Some cases they cause deafness or blindness or what seem to be strange muteness or otherwise very subtle ailments. And in some cases it's very overt, right? Like Legion, the very violent, angry possessed man who went out of his way to be violent. We don't know what severely oppressed means, but we know that it was apparently severe. It was something that was so significant that it drives this woman to desperate help, right? That's important for what we're about to do. This is a very standard request of Christ. We know he can do this, right? We understand he has every capacity to accomplish this miraculous act of healing this woman, and chooses at first not to. And I'm going to go ahead and lay all my cards on the table at the beginning of my sermon, or in the middle of my sermon, I guess. And I'm going to argue today for a very unusual interpretation, okay? So don't throw me out yet. But I'm going to argue here for one that most commentators would probably not agree with, or at least the ones that I read, where what we're looking at here is not a case of cruelty, but of testing. And the point that I'm making is that this is a testing not just for this woman, but for the disciples. And I'll give my reasons as I go. But I want to lay out the steps of this passage, and I want us to kind of read through this and look at this and then determine what we understand about it, because we see specific steps laid out by Matthew very first. The first response to this woman is nothing in verse 23. Right? He answers her not a word. And that Greek word is apokrithē, yeah, to answer, to reply. He has nothing to say to this woman at all, on any level. He's silent on the subject. She's pretty loud. Right? This is a woman who is loud. She's crying. There's no way that she's being subtle here. She's making it very clear what she wants and what she needs, and he chooses silence. This is a deliberate choice on Christ's part. Now, what is fascinating, though, is the second, I'm going to skip forward for just a minute and look at the second statement. This is his first response, is silence. Then she gets louder, right? For she's crying out after us, and then he's in verse 25, she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And then we have his second reply, which is the scathing one, the insulting one, right, in our brains, in our minds. You can't feed the dogs with the children's food. Imagine being told that. Imagine being told that by Benny Hinn. But you can put that even further. Imagine being told that by anyone, right? This is designed to insult. How do we make sense of that from Christ? How do we understand that? We know that he extends mercy and grace. We know he does it abundantly. We know in chapter 14 that he sees the flocking Jewish people come to him, and he sees them, even though he's seeking solitude, he looks at them and has compassion on them because they are what? They are lost sheep without a shepherd, right? Very merciful, very compassionate. He is a God of compassion, right? So how then can he answer this way? There's some Greek scholars that make an interesting point that is worth mentioning, even if I disagree with it, which is that they say, well, this word here for dog, to feed the dogs, there's a couple different words in Greek for dogs. There's one, the most common one by far, when you see dog in the New Testament, dogs weren't really looked at in a very positive light in this day and age. We like dogs in a modern America. And in ancient Judea in 30 AD, dogs were almost always negative. You didn't really keep dogs as pets. They were mongrels. They're scavengers. They kind of feed on the trash around the city. And they're out there. They're mutts. They mostly just kind of hound. And they're fairly dangerous to a great degree. They're wild dogs in a lot of cases. And that was a pretty common thing in Palestine in 30 AD to have wild packs of dogs that would hunt through trash heaps and other less savory areas of the city or wherever really they could get away with. They're not looked at in a good light. This is not that word. This is the only case here in Mark 7 is the only case for what I will say is a positive word of dog. It's actually more like a puppy, this word here. It's a young, youthful dog, like a puppy. It's translated like a puppy in this case, something that would be domesticated. Okay? It's a kinder word. You say, well, Alex, even if that is true, that doesn't soften much of a blow. And so there's some Greek scholars that say, well, this was supposed to be a little bit nicer. This was not really supposed to be an insult. I disagree with that. There's no way you can tell me that calling someone even a cute dog and not healing their daughter is not taken pretty insultingly, pretty condemningly, right? Even if I were to call you a very nice animal, I don't know, pick one, your favorite animal, and say, but I'm not going to heal your daughter. You probably are not going to be happy about that. So I take issue with some Greek scholars on this case. I do not believe this was designed to be benevolent or in some way softening the blow. But I believe the key to this passage is perhaps the skipped over part that is often overlooked, which is in verse 23. In verse 23, we see his first response. He answers her not a word. Then we see what the disciples do. And highlight this particularly. And the disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away, for she is crying out after us. That is significant. What I'm going to argue, and you can throw this away if you want, but I'm going to argue that this entire scenario is designed as a point of testing for this woman and for these disciples in this case. Here are some men who are quite literally, and we know this, right, from previous chapters, are going to need lessons in compassion and grace. They are going to single-handedly be the pillars on which the church is built, and the gospel, and grace, and to the Gentiles. Now, I realize not at this stage, and I understand that. There is clearly some dispensational theology happening right here in this text, and I'm not arguing against that. But what I am pointing out here is here are men whose whole jobs and lives will revolve around a preaching of grace and compassion to the Jews and the Gentiles. And they say, get rid of this woman. She's loud. Right? She's getting in the way of our solitude, which Jesus did seek out. Right? And Jesus answers not a word because he understands what's about to happen. And here he's going to correct them and shame them with this Canaanite woman. This woman who's supposed to be below them, right? Who's a second-class citizen of the world. He's going to show them here that her faith is greater than the faith that they possess as disciples. And I will argue that based on what we will see in the next couple statements, because we see what happens first is that, I'll go ahead and make my argument. Jesus never means any of this to be taken at face value until he reveals the faith of this woman. Then we see the real case. We know that Christ will test people, and he does it in the Gospels. There are cases in Scripture, and I forgot to cite them, and I apologize for that, but there are cases in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John where Jesus is certainly not above testing Pharisees. He can test Pharisees, test the disciples, right? His own personal 12. He tests the crowds at large in some cases. He is a God who will ask questions to put people to the test and force them to see a certain type of view. I will argue this is one of those cases, even if it's not explicitly stated. He's fully aware that he's going to heal this woman's daughter at this point. He's fully aware that she's a Gentile. He's fully aware that he is going to show her mercy, but up front, he's using this as a test for the disciples that they need to understand. So, we note specifically how this unfolds. The woman approaches and makes her first plea. She's severely oppressed. Jesus has silence. Nothing happens at all on either way. He offers neither agreement or disagreement before the disciples come and make their case. Get rid of her. Right? This is a key part of this passage that's often overlooked. And you see Jesus' first response to the disciples. Right? Which is that he was sent to the lost sheep of Israel. I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. Now, this is the first statement that we can understand in a very, shall we say, dispensational context. And this is true, right? This is not incorrect for him to say this. And he is absolutely correct in that primarily and single-handedly, his goal is the Jewish people at this point in time. And we know this from Matthew 10. If you look over at Matthew 10, this is when Jesus sent out the 12, right? This is a couple chapters ago. He sends them out, and one of the first statements he makes in verse 5 of Matthew 10 is Jesus sent was the 12 or were sent out by Christ and instructed, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Same words. Lost sheep of Israel. This is a very common phrase he uses of the Jewish people. They are lost sheep. It's a statement of compassion. It's a statement that underlines his shepherding nature. As a shepherd, he cares for these sheep, and they are indeed lost, right? Sheep are, to put it bluntly, foolish creatures, right? They don't listen very well. They wander and they get stuck in ditches. I remember, I may have mentioned this a couple months ago, and I can't remember. I watched a video, and it's one of the, you know, funny YouTube video of this sheep. He jumps in this ditch, and he's stuck. He's wedged in there because he's fat, and they get him out, and they finally drag him back out, and he immediately jumps right back in the same ditch. So they're not bright animals, and so there is an indication that shepherds are needed, required people that have to help foolish sheep. And here is example A, right? Here are people who know better, the Jewish people. They are people who have spent 1,500 years immersed in the law, and still they misunderstand Christ. And there's truth that Christ is sent primarily at this point in time. I know that's going to change in a couple decades, but at this point in time, his mission is to the Jewish people. The gospel is not yet global. Not yet. It's not supposed to be global. There is a highlighting that the very nature of Christianity and the very nature of the gospel as a universal concept that we enjoy now to this day is rooted in Jewish ideology, and it must be. There is a sense of primacy to the Jewish people. Christ does immediately preach the gospel to the people that were selected by God on Mount Sinai in 1500, give or take, BC. And that's absolutely correct. Israel is the original lost sheep. Now, you could make a couple arguments here. There's some scholars that say, well, you could argue that by lost sheep, he's talking about the Israel within Israel that Paul talks about in chapter 9, right? That obviously not all of Israel is going to be saved. There is a specific Israel within Israel that Paul talks about in Romans 9 that is going to be part of that finalized kingdom, the saved people. Or you could be talking about, you know, Israel as a whole, in general speaking. A lot of dispensational theology we could get into there, but for my purposes, what I'm going to argue today is that the gospel was supposed to be presented, even if it was rejected originally, to the entire Jewish nation. Even knowing full well that the vast majority may reject it, that they were given the first offering, we shall say, and for good reason in their standing before God. We realize that has changed here and now, and that will change as Acts plays itself out. But we must take care to realize there is a covenant theology shift that happens here. One commentator puts it this way. He says, in a time and place where an easy universalism is fashionable and claims the divine election of peoples and persons is regarded often with revulsion, it is important to help others grasp the biblical doctrine of the chosen people. If one wishes to be true to biblical witness, it is necessary to present clearly what the scriptures say about the chosenness of Israel and how Christians share in it through Christ. Right? We're not isolated from it, but Christ is the one who bridges the gap. The God of Jesus is the God of Israel. Gentiles call on and experience this God through Christ and through his blood as a representative of the Jewish people. The roots of Christianity are inherently Jewish. Gentile Christians have indeed been grafted into the existing olive tree. And all of that is very true. And there's a lot of scholars, and by far the majority interpretation of this passage is that's exactly what this passage means, right? Healing and blessings and mercy are not to be given to the Gentiles now. At this stage, right now, Jesus is here to heal the Jewish people primarily. But you say, but wait a minute. And if we think about this for 30 seconds, we'll realize this. Jesus has healed Gentiles before. He's already done it. He did it in Matthew 8 with the centurion and his slave. He's a Gentile, right? He's a Roman procurator whose job is to enforce Roman law upon Jewish people, and he's not liked. But he's healed the centurion slave. He's a Gentile. You think of John 4, the Samaritan woman of John 4. She's a half-Jew, but Matthew 10 makes it clear they were not supposed to technically go there, right? She's a half-blood, but he heals and ministers to her, and in fact, her ultimately, by extension, her entire village, right? So why this one? Why does Jesus draw the line? And he's made some exceptions before in Jewish case, but why did he draw the line at this particular Gentile woman? Why this one and not the others? I'm going to argue because it's a test to show the disciples what mercy and faith looks like in the face of their rejection of her. because we see in verse 25 her second plea, Lord, help me. This is, I know I mentioned this in Matthew 14, by far perhaps the most emphatic and meaningful prayer you can pray. Lord, help me, period. You don't need a lot of words, and we know this, and it's fascinating because it's not unlike Peter just a few verses ago in 14:30, right? You look back at Peter's statement in chapter 14 of verse 30, just a page back, and what does he say as he's falling into the water? Lord, save me. Very simple. Right? He knows. This is urgency in his prayer. This is probably the most serious prayer that you can pray that long prayers cannot accomplish. Lord, help me. Lord, save me. There's a sense of urgency in this statement. There's a sense of desperation. And so, what is fascinating, this woman is not deterred by Jesus' silence. She does not go away. She is not someone that's put off easily. She comes at him again. And so I will argue that in testing her, Jesus now ups the ante a little bit. He's going to push her faith a little bit more. He's going to see what she's made of by insulting her, which he does. In order to, even if knowing full well what the eventual outcome will be, to test her and see if she'll break under pressure, he calls her a dog. That's not something that anyone wants to be called, much less a Canaanite woman, right? And even if you want to make some kind of argument from the Greek text that it is somehow not meant to be quite as hateful as like a mongrel, still kind of hateful, at least seemingly in our sinful point of view. So why insult her? We know that this is used to be a metaphor. Right, clearly she's not literally a dog. He's using this as a metaphor to describe her as someone who is not as deserving as someone else. She's made in the image of God, even if she is a Gentile woman. She is someone who is certainly going to be worthy of mercy and compassion, let's say, in 30 years. Right? She will be preached the gospel to. She will have the same exact access that the Jews do after the death and ascension. So what's different here? Well, let's put this in her perspective for a moment, and I think this changes a few things. Imagine for a moment that you are a Gentile pagan individual. You've lived immersed in this pagan culture, and you paid the price for it, and you are paying the price for it. And you hear of a man in this nearby nation who, for the most part, is fairly hostile, but a man who can do anything you can think of. He is superhuman, right? He can raise the dead. He can control any unclean spirit. He can heal anything possible, and he's near you. He's in your neighborhood. He's close by. And you get to him and you make your case and he treats you like this. What are you? What would Alex do? Alex would be mad. That's what Alex would do. Alex would be very upset and angry. I heard tell that there was this great, incredible person. He's superhuman. He's compassionate. And he's the king of Israel. And he's right down the street. And he could heal my daughter. And I go and he calls me a dog. I'm probably going to be very upset and angry. Right? And walk away, not only heartbroken and devastated, but completely despairing of faith. Right? That would be Alex's reaction. But even when she is insulted like this, she does not give up. And in fact, calls him on this particular case that she is in fact exactly what she has stated. That is faith on another level. That is faith that Alex doesn't have. That's faith that is incredible to a point where even after being attempted to be turned away twice, by the person that she has faith can do this, she still stays and tries to get help. She believes and she is convinced and she knows he can do it. And she knows that he is able to do it. That's the first thing that should give us a little bit of a warning flag that this might be a test to her and to the disciples. And the second thing is that we know, even as a metaphor, this is a little bit of an imperfect metaphor for a number of reasons, and I believe Jesus does this on purpose because we know that unlike the food given to children, Jesus is not finite, right? It's not as though there's only so much percentage of Jesus or Jesus' power that he can use per day, per week, per year, or over his lifetime, and that he has to save it all for the Jews because if he gives some to the Gentiles, they lose out. We know full well that Jesus is fully capable of doing this and still completely prioritizing the primacy and the purpose of the Jewish people. right? It's not as though Jesus is finite in any way. He is infinite. He can feed the children and the dogs. And, you know, eventually he's going to, right? He's not limited in how much salvation and compassion he can deal out. Healing one Gentile's daughter doesn't remove X amount of power that's reserved for something else, which is why her final statement is incredible, right? She's convinced he can do this. She knows he has the capacity to do this. She is willing to humble herself to any degree, right? Out of desperation, she does something incredibly humble, incredibly drastic, and much more faithful than I am, and much more faithful than I think in many cases all these disciples have been, right? And we've just looked at that in past chapters, right? The entire scathing remark that Christ makes about the disciples in chapter 14, where is your faith? Right? Speaking to Peter specifically. There is some irony in that here she has great faith. The same opposite word of what Peter has in 14:30, little faith. She trusts that this man can heal her or heal her daughter. She believes that he will do it, and she's willing to eat the insult and tank the offense in order to appeal to him further. She gladly equates herself with a dog and unworthy of attention. Perhaps the most stinging part of this entire story is, that's probably the most stinging part about this entire interview at large, is at the end of the day, all of us should be this woman, right? Are we willing to go and quite literally grovel at Christ's feet for grace, knowing we don't deserve it because we are, like he calls this woman, effectively the dogs, right? Imagine that, Matt, level of humility. That's probably the most stinging part of this entire interview is when we realize we should be this woman, right? We should have this faith and this humility before Christ. All of us should be faithful enough and willing enough to be called dogs and animals and second class in God's sight when we receive any amount of mercy and grace from him. So hopefully, if nothing else, we see this text and we should pray to have the humility and faith of this woman, even if hypothetically God were to call you a second-class human being because you're a Gentile. Let's assume that for a moment, because you're not Jewish. Even if you're convinced you do not deserve to be loved and is shown as much compassion as the Jewish people, we should still beg for crumbs before Christ. And that's amazing because Jesus knows this, and Jesus demonstrates that in the next section, right? Because he realizes that she understands humility. She knows she's not worthy to be healed. She knows she's not in any place and position to be healed, but she knows he's compassionate and she's not going to give up. And so the Lord says, your faith is great. And that Greek word is megas, right? Pretty simple, mega. It is great, massive, huge faith. He praises her faith and immediately heals her daughter. And there is irony that this is the word, O woman, great is your faith, in the face of disciples, which one of which at least that we know of, just recently got chastised for having little faith. Here's disciples who don't have much faith, and they certainly have no compassion for this Canaanite woman, right? They're not worried about her well-being. In fact, she's getting in the way, right? We just looked at a section. The 5,000 people came out and asked for food and got in the way of solitude and rest for the 12 and for Jesus himself. And what does he do? He shows compassion. Here's case B, right? They want solace. They want rest. This woman comes and aggravates them. The disciples want the rest. And here he chooses to heal. And he demonstrates to them not only their lack of faith by this woman, but their lack of humility and compassion. I'm convinced this is a text where Jesus is showing the disciples a lesson in grace and in faith and that they need to hear, because one day they are going to have to show grace and mercy to Jews and Gentile people. You can see this story unfold in Acts, where Peter has to be specifically addressed by this, right? Of the ones that we know. Jesus is setting the stage here for what's coming. And the woman whom the disciples dismissed and wanted to send away, the one they didn't care about or have any interest in helping, Jesus humbles them and shames them with the same woman, right? He shows them through her a prime example of faith and humility before God. And they themselves, the personal disciples of Christ, have not mastered. This is supposed to humble them. And there is certainly a matter of what we will say covenant theology that is happening here, and I'm not writing that off. There is certainly a level in which Christ is sent to the Jewish people primarily and firstly in this day and age. Ephesians 2 and 3 talks greatly on this topic. Paul makes this very clear in Ephesians 2 and 3 that God chooses to graft in Gentiles and make a new body, which is the church, combined of multiple Jews and multiple Gentiles. That's a discussion in Ephesians for another time. But for what I'm arguing today is that we need to have the faith and the power and the love of Christ, even if it seems offensive, right? And there may be times when that comes, right? There may be times when it seems costly to follow Christ, or that you may show faith to him. You may show humility before Christ. You may demonstrate faith in some capacity, and it seems like you're just getting kicked in the face and insulted as a result. We can even make an argument, and I know somebody to this day that is still angry with God because effectively his position is that I've done so much and I've been faithful and I've been humble and you hurt me in some way. And there's a massive struggle of faith that happens at that point. But I want to hold this woman up as an example of someone who has faith, even when it seems, and I stress the word seems, that Christ is not helping you. Right? From our finite human reasoning. Because that's precisely what's happening here. Even if it looks like or feels like we're not getting a lot of love and kindness back, we must be faithful, we must be humble, and we must trust in his sovereignty and in his gospel. Do not give up on the compassion of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray and praise you for being a God of mercy, for being a God of grace, a God of compassion, who does genuinely desire our well-being and our good, who saves us with the gospel, who gives us grace, who saves us and not only leaves us there, but sanctifies us and makes us into holy people. And I praise you for this, and I pray now as we look at these words that we would interpret them rightly, that you would allow us to understand them correctly, that we would go out from here a people that are edified by your words as a result. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.